Isaiah we're supposed to be in tonight? This is a trivia night. A little further. A little further. That's okay. We know we're in the 40s. I'm glad about that. It's been 2 weeks. You know, we had a meal and everything, so you couldn't know that. But we're up to 48, for those of you who are paying attention. Well, I didn't know I was supposed to mark the place in my Bible. No, I didn't say you were. I'm just teasing you. So we are in chapter 48 tonight. We've all heard the objection that Christianity just simply can't be true. Look at all the people in the church. They're sinners like everyone else. And sometimes, unfortunately, that remark by the world holds a lot of water because of the shoddy lives of those who claim Christianity. Same thing was true in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 12, you find the prophet Nathan, in response to David's sin, telling him, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So our sin and our lives really does matter. That's perfectly true. But Isaiah 48 is going to take us to a deeper level, to not the way mankind thinks, not the way the blasphemer thinks, but instead the way that God thinks. Christianity, God says, must be true. Look at the people in the church. They're sinners, just like everyone else. So if that's the world's accusation, and it is, how can it simultaneously be God's affirmation? Well, it's simply what kind of logic you want to use. The logic of the world is impeccable in its own sense, but each of those kinds of logic are grounded in a different aspect of reality. The skeptic has an objection to Christianity because of the sin in our lives, because he automatically assumes that the ultimate truth is found in works righteousness. If you're a good person, God accepts you. If you do not sin, God delights in you. But God's logic is different. It's not based upon our performance. It's not based upon our works. It is instead based upon the grace of God. God proves that He is God by His remarkable, matchless grace that He gives to sinners like you and I. The grace of God is not an afterthought, Isaiah wants us to know. His grace is not plan B in our lives after we mess up in all of our failures. Grace is the very nature of God. When Moses prayed in Exodus 33 and said, "God, show me your glory," God answered, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." That was his answer. He was saying, "Yes, Moses, I'm going to do that." Well, why the discrepancy? Why does he change the word from his glory to his goodness? It's because his goodness is his glory. His goodness reveals His very nature of His tender kindness to us. Does it seem obvious that God would welcome sinners into the fiery love of His Trinitarian Godhead? Not at all. But it is His remarkable nature to reveal Himself in surprising ways to us. It's breathtaking. But God is out to prove that He's the God of the truth of the Bible, not by nuking us, not by destroying us because of our sin, but instead by embracing us forever. That's His glory. And so if you're in Christ, whatever God is doing in your life right now, it's not an experiment that He might abandon later on. You're not hanging on by a string or by a thread, God waiting to see how it's all going to turn out to see whether He accepts you or not. If that were true, then God would have to stop being God. Why is God so devoted to you in Christ? It's not because He's worried about looking like a failure in your life. He's already settled that. Instead, it's because God will never let any of His purposes fail. The defeat of His grace in the lives of sinners would be the defeat of God. So the message of the gospel is this. God says in this chapter, "For my own sake, I will take failures like you. I will take failures like the pastor. And I will express my grace through fools and spiritual nitwits like that, because my name will not be profaned. I will express my glory through them. My glory I will not give to any other. So God's commitment, not to us, is ultimate. God's commitment to himself is ultimate. God's not going to stop being God. God is not going to stop being the kind of attribute, the kind of nature, the kind of person who gives up on his own. If that assurance doesn't melt your heart, then it simply doesn't belong to you. But if it is his assurance in your heart that keeps you, that sustains you, that molds you, that ignites you with a flame of hope, then he has truly set you apart forever. The throne of God, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, is a throne of grace. So here in Isaiah 48, the prophet reveals the way that God not only rules, he's in charge, but he overrules. He takes messed up people like us and displays his matchless kindness, even in the midst of all of our sin. Now, Isaiah 48, in one sense, is a summary chapter. He's telling us everything he's already told us in chapters 40 through 47. Chapter 40, as you remember, began with the prophet saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." God was displaying his glory. God was announcing his grace. God confronted his ancient people with a promise to not give up on them, to return them from Babylon, where they were, because of their sin, remember. It's because they didn't keep his covenant. It's because they worshiped other gods. It's because they turned to other places other than God, and they rejected his word and his commands, that he ultimately sent them to Babylon for punishment. But he promises in Isaiah 40 to bring them home, to complete his word in their lives for his own glory. The problem was, in their hearing, the problem was that the way that God was going to bring them home was not on chariots, not in clouds of ease. He was going to bring them home through a pagan conqueror named Cyrus. In other words, God said, "I'm going to take the worst despicable character on the planet. It's that day's Hitler." He said, "I'm going to use him to bring my people home." And they choked. They could not handle the concept that God was going to use this pagan person, this destructive, this absolutely horrible person, to take care of his chosen people. In fact, the actual appearance of even the Messiah was problematic for the same reason. Because God was going to save his people, but the way he was going to do it was not by putting down Rome, not by destroying the enemies of God, but by destroying his son. And so people choked on that as well. God didn't throw off the yoke of Roman tyranny, but instead God died on a Roman cross. That was a problem. As 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, Paul said, that kind of gospel, the kind of gospel that will take the punishment of God upon himself, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And so it is today. Every culture has its own prejudices against God. And here in chapter 48, Isaiah is very frank about our bias, about our skepticism against God and his ways. But he's doing it all for a redemptive purpose. He wants us to know that God displays his grace towards backward, failing, sinful people like us for his own glory. But the good news is, because he does that, therefore, nothing can keep God from fulfilling his promises. This chapter answers the basic question, what should sinners like us expect from God? The structure breaks down into basic two questions in two parts. The first half, the first 11 verses, God answers the question, why does he put up with us? You ever wonder that? Sort of like you with your kids. Why in the world would a mother's love keep going and going and going, sustaining through all the tragedy, through all the rebellion? And that's the first half of this chapter, God answering the question, why does God put up with people like us? The second half in verses 12 through 22, how does God work with us? Not only does he put up with us, but he desires and designs to use us. That too is remarkable. Isaiah's intention here is to honor God, and through that, to humble us to a new settled confidence in God's grace as we say back to Him, "Your will be done, however you want to do it." So first, let's look at why does God put up with us? Look at verses 1 and 2. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel," that's their tagline, "but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city." In other words, remember Jerusalem. We're from Jerusalem. "And stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name." Notice the very first word of the chapter. Hear. Listen, pay attention. I'm getting ready to tell you something you probably will let zip past you. Isaiah uses this Hebrew verb 10 times in this chapter. He wants us to wake up. He wants us to listen to His message. He understands that at the very heart of our faith is listening to God, as Romans 10 teaches us. A clear word from God is our only escape from the prison of ourself, our own culture, our own habits, and our own fancies. Our part then is, like Israel of old, to listen. But the centerpiece of these first two verses is the last line, actually, of verse 1. He said they call themselves all these things. They match themselves up as the Israelites. We're the people of God. We call upon the true God. There's no idol here. We're just worshiping the true God. We're from Jerusalem, after all. We're the chosen ones. So they were busy patting themselves on the back for all that they were. All the while, he says, not in truth or right. The Jewish exiles really were, at one level, God's people. They had a lot going for them. All the promises of God were secured in them, as Isaiah says here. But something was terribly wrong. Their profession of faith was not in truth or right. In other words, they weren't paying attention to God. They'd given up on that. They were naming the name of God, but they weren't daily walking with Him. They weren't following after Him. They weren't listening and paying attention to His Word, not with the follow-through that reaches out through the implications of the gospel. They were, in a sense of the word, just nominal. They were Jews in name only. They were not open to the surprising works and ways of God. They were limiting God in their own minds to the narrowness of the Bible in the past. Yeah, God kept His promise through the Exodus. God called us to Himself as Israel through Abraham. So they kept those things, but their idols all around them were what they really were interested in, serving their idols. Their idols were locked into a cycle of seasons and nature, and that's what they were paying attention to. When their idols said to worship, when their idols said to listen, when their idols said to trust them. But the Creator here, Isaiah is telling us, is free to do whatever He pleases. He never acts out of character, and yet He's never in a box. He's not controllable. That means that true faith is always a risky faith. It's always a cutting-edge adventure. You can never tell God exactly how He's got to answer, exactly how He's got to work. He's free. He's the God of this universe. So true faith has to humbly admit, in the words of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways." That spirit of wonder will always keep us humble before God. We won't predict how He's got to act in the future based upon how He's done it in the past. We don't tell God how He has to answer our prayer because He did it this way in the past. No, we live lives with open hands and open hearts before Him, lives by faith. It keeps us willing to let God be God. Faith says, "Your will be done in Your way, in Your ways, at Your pace, by Your grace, for Your own glory." Notice that here Isaiah is telling us God isn't restricted. God is not defeated simply because His people refuse to listen to Him. He has everything figured out ahead of time. That's what these next two paragraphs are all about. In verses 3 through 5, God looks back to the former things, in other words, the way He acted with Israel in the past. And at every step along the way, God is saying, I've been faithful to all my promises. This is my nature. This is who I am. Pay attention to this. Listen to this. And He does that in spite of us, not because of us. Look what He says in verses 4 and 5. Because I know that, listen to all these compliments, you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. Wow. I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. God said, I told you enough about myself ahead of time. I told you and predicted these different things to happen ahead of time. So whenever you figured it all out, you could not point to an idol and say, my idol saved me. I did this burning of this incense at this time. I did this sacrifice to this statue at this time. And look, it worked. My life worked out just like I always thought. Sometimes in our own lives, when God's blessings break down upon us, we tend to think in every other circumstance, in every other way to explain it, as secondary causes, especially if we've been acting good. If I've had my quiet time, if I've been going to church, if I haven't been sinning too terribly, I think, well, of course my life's working out good. I mean, that's the way it works. My performance is up to snuff. God's coming through on His end because I'm coming through on my end. Instead of just seeing the absolute mercy and tenderness of God, God is the one at work everywhere. That's the way we need to answer. Why are we like this? Isaiah, notice, does not compliment them. I was being rather sarcastic. He looks them square in the eye and tells them exactly the way that they act. Because like the commandments we've been seeing on Sunday morning, God does His best work in us when He tells us the truth. So Isaiah looks square at us, looks closely at all of our sin and says, yes, I see the problem. Your neck is an iron sinew. Your forehead is made of brass. In other words, we are opinionated people. We are self-assured know-it-alls. So all the truths of the gospel bounce off, or at least rattle around in our brain and come out the other end and never change us. They never impact us. Isaiah is saying, this is not the only problem of the world. This is also the problem of the church. And why is he making this point at all? Well, it's sort of like on a Friday night, if the coach of the local football team invited in the New England Patriots. He said, I want to show everybody how good we are. Not only did he invite, you know, the hoodie in with his Patriots and they're on the field, he decides to put in his second string players. All of his stars are on the sidelines. And then the very first time it's kicked off to the local high school team, they march right down the field against the Patriots and they score a touchdown. Now, what's the only explanation? Well, there's probably two. One, he paid them off. But assuming that's not the case, this must be a great coach. I mean, this high school guy deserves a raise at the least. Look what he just did. Well, that's in effect what Isaiah is saying, God is saying. That's God's strategy. He schedules remarkable, great things for our lives to transpire. And then He does them so that we have nothing else to say other than, He's a great God. This can't be because of me. This can't be because of my ability to keep myself. It's only because of the tender, mercy, matchless, miraculous power of Almighty God. Verses 6 through 8, God looks ahead to new things. He's been talking about the old things. And in verses 6 through 8, God looks ahead to the new things, the future outpourings of grace that He's going to give to His people. But He says, I'm going to accomplish them in creative new ways that you can't predict. You can't put me in a box, Israel, and tell me how I'm going to act. God intends to keep surprising them because we can't be trusted with all the future news of all that God's going to do. If we know how He's going to act, then we'll be that much more likely to go out and brag how this worked out exactly like we predicted. Didn't I tell you that that's how God was going to answer? Didn't I tell you that that's exactly how that was going to work? That's why he doesn't tell us everything. We don't live lives like that, that always see the future, that always know what's going to happen ahead of time. Because if God told us everything in advance, we wouldn't trust him. We wouldn't lean on him moment by moment and day by day by faith. We'd begin to think we could take control. And Isaiah sees that bent, that tendency of our hearts to trust ourselves rather than God, to try to control things and manage things rather than leave things to him. So what he says basically here is, I'm giving predictions about how I'm going to act, but I'm only telling you enough in advance so that you have an ability to trust me, to have faith in me. But he doesn't tell us so much that we ignore him, that we turn to our idols instead and try to manipulate things our way. He does all of this because of his love for us. So why does he put up with us? Look at verses 9 through 11. This is the ultimate answer, not only of Isaiah. This is the ultimate answer of the entire Bible. If you have a theology that's different than these verses, rather than try to change these verses, I would encourage you, Southern Baptist or not, to change your theology. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of my affliction. Here's that theme again. For my own sake. He repeats it. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. If the ultimate answer why on that revival night you came forward in that service and gave your heart to Jesus, if the ultimate answer in that vacation Bible school was that you were just a little bit more special, you were actually paying attention when the other kids weren't, and after all, you gave your life to Jesus, if that's your ultimate answer for why you're saved, you have a different theology than Isaiah. Isaiah says the ultimate answer for why you're saved and why I'm saved is because of the grace of God. For my own sake. Not that you'll pat yourself on the back and say, you know, when I made a free decision to follow Jesus, it was basically because I put all the facts together. I figured it out. I predicted what would happen in my life if I turned away from God. And after all, I wanted to escape hell. So I gave my life to Jesus. If that's your answer, what kind of grace and gospel do you have to give to anybody else? But if instead you say, you know what, I was broken up. I was hopeless and helpless. Amen. I had nowhere else to turn. And I had no way to save myself. Amen. But God in His mercy and God in His tender grace reached down and took a dead man like me and caused me to come to life. I have none of the credit and I get none of the glory because I couldn't accomplish it. I couldn't do it. But God did what even my dead heart could not do. That's what Isaiah says. This is one of the greatest statements in all the Bible. It reveals God's ultimate motive in all of His loving ways for His people. He put up with so much from Israel. Even when He sent them into the refining fire of exile, He says He limited what they went through. And He puts up with us the same way. God is always giving us better than we deserve. The ultimate reason why God treats us so well is not because of us. He says it's for the sake of His own name. He will not give the glory of His grace to any idol of our imagination, of our logic, of our free will. Not only does our performance not secure us in God's favor, it is actually our lousy performance that God uses to display His favor. He loves us for reasons that make sense only within the logic of His divine mercy. He likes to show off. He likes to show how great and majestic He is. He loves us with what seems to us like one tender windfall of mercy after another. God must love that kind of love because He calls it His glory. His mercy to wretched sinners through Jesus Christ is what sets Him apart most impressively from all the idols that they were trying to trust in. It takes no one less than the true God of the Bible, sacrificially and eternally, to disconnect what we deserve from what we get. Have you ever heard a person go around saying, "Well, all I want is what I deserve"? Boy, run away from them. Or at least try to help them find the truth in the gospel and in the Bible, because, wow, you don't ever, whether in this life, but especially in the life to come, want what you deserve. Don't think of God as some kind of frustrated deity scratching his head as we're down on the earth making our moves and putting him in checkmate because of our will, because of our decisions, because of our purposes, even because of our sin. No, we do grieve his loving heart, but we never defeat him. You take all of our sins and gather them together into one vast stinking pile of garbage, and God is still the King of the universe, of an infinitely greater realm. He is himself, happy in the home of the Trinity. The emergency lights and bells and buzzers never go off in the throne room of heaven. God never says, "Oh man, I didn't know he was going to do that." He never says, "I didn't know they were going to elect that guy." He never says, "I never knew that that was going to happen on the earth." He knows it all in advance. He plans it. He purposes it, both in the world and in the church and in your life. And why? He tells us. For his own glory. He has no need that we could satisfy. He doesn't want you because he's lonely, because he has some itch inside of himself, spiritually or sort of euphemistically, that, boy, I really need them. No, God would be perfect within himself if he never saved a single individual. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need the church. God doesn't need anything. He's perfectly happy in himself, thank you very much. And the reason he acts, and the reason he does the things that he does, he tells us, it's not for us. Ultimately, not for any other reason but his own fame and his own glory. He has a personal vastness that rejoices to give. And out of his fullness, we all receive, as the Bible tells us in John 1, grace upon grace. This kind of gospel is the only one that is true to the glory of God. Now, he still confronts us in our sin. We've been seeing that on Sunday morning. You read his word, you can't come away feeling like you got off scot-free. No. His law directs us to ourselves. It's a mirror. It shows us the wickedness of our heart. The most striking feature of Isaiah 48, actually in the original language especially, is how it confronts them in their sin. That's why he yields up and, you know, postulates all those compliments. Man, you guys are a bunch of blockheads. I mean, that's the Todd Buck translation, but that's what he keeps on telling them. You guys just can't get it together, can you? You can't listen. You can't learn. You can't follow me. But what sets God apart from all the idols in our minds and hearts that demand everything and forgive nothing is the dying love of Jesus Christ for sinners who don't even listen to him carefully. God will never give his glory away, whatever it takes, even death on a cross. So that's why God puts up with us. Then the second question Isaiah wants to answer in the second half is, how exactly does God work with us? Verse 12, here's that word again. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. He's saying, I'm all powerful. I can do anything that I desire. Nothing withholds or withstands me. Nothing holds me back. This is the God that we're dealing with. In the second half of this chapter, Isaiah applies the truth of the first half. If God's grace really does reveal his unique glory, then what are the implications? Isaiah gives us four. First, he says, God will never fail to be God. That's his greatest accomplishment, basically. He doesn't have to do anything but just exist, just be. That's why he says those many times in the Bible that I am He. Unlike Kenneth Copeland, who God revealed in a, you know, audible voice to him. He said, well, you could have done this, Kenneth. You could have died on the cross. You could have taken their sins. You have all the power of I am within yourself. Well, he's 80 this year. I hope he changes his mind very quickly. There is no other I am. It's not Kenneth Copeland. It's not anybody else. It is God. God in and of himself. He is the one who says, I am he. And through Jesus in the Gospels, we learn that he reveals himself as I am he. God is God. He's never forced to do anything. He succeeds over all other opposition. He's free to carry things forth any way he thinks best. And his final outcome is the pure grace of his triumphant glory. The display of his infinite love in Jesus Christ is the explanation for everything. He is indeed the first and the last. Look what he says in verses 14 through 16. Assemble, all of you. How many times does he have to say this? And listen. Who among them, he's talking about the idols, has declared these things? The Lord loves him. There he's talking about Cyrus. He's giving his explanation once again for why he's going to use Cyrus to bring them back. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. God uses and favors Cyrus as the conqueror of Babylon. And God is unembarrassed about his plan. Israel hates it. Israel can't believe he's going to use such a scoundrel, such a wicked, lost man like that to accomplish his purposes. But God says, I'm going to do this, whatever anyone else may think. He even says, strangely to us, that he loves this Persian warlord. God is asking us to look beyond the surface of events into his presence and his power. From the time it came to be, I have been there, he says once again. In other words, God has not been asleep at the wheel. Through all the events of all the centuries, including the Holocaust, including 9/11, including whatever the worst thing that's ever happened to you in your life, God was not looking away. God was not distracted. God was not busy doing something else at that moment. When you were praying, when you were crying, when you were struggling, when you were in pain, God was listening, and God was the same God as the very best day of your life when you stood before the preacher and said, I do, and everything was, you know, lollipops and rainbows, and you thought, now this moment, this is what my life's going to be about. Yeah. A few other things have happened since then, haven't they? But God's the same God at the very best of your life as he is at the very worst. Your story is a story of God's surprising presence. Your life is actually better than you think because of the grace of God. God's greatest involvement with you is hinted at in the last phrase of verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. He's been talking about Cyrus, and then right in the midst of it, because we can't predict, because we can't tell God how he's going to act, in the midst of giving an answer as to why he's going to use this pagan, he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to send my son. He doesn't spend a paragraph talking about his son and then one sentence about Cyrus. He turns it on his head. Since that's their biggest problem, they think, our biggest problem is, God, how can you explain yourself? You talk to skeptics all the time today, they think the same thing. Well, how could there really be a God if there was a Holocaust? Why does God allow children to get cancer? And they'll give you 68 other reasons why there can't be a God. So God answers their immediate question. God, how could you be God and use a guy like Cyrus? So he takes a whole paragraph to answer that. And then he says, oh, and by the way, as a little hint here, I'm going to send my son. That doesn't seem to be, in your mind, the biggest problem. Your sin. Your eternal destiny. But I'm going to answer your biggest problem, and along the way, I'll answer your questions too.
who is speaking here when he says, the Lord God has sent me in his spirit?
Some commentators, especially Jewish ones, claim that that's Isaiah. Nice try, but it doesn't work.
Others say that it's Cyrus speaking on behalf of himself.
Actually, it's a shadowy figure that's appeared before,
that we've already encountered in Isaiah's writing.
Back in chapter 42, he was called the servant of the Lord.
That's actually a better fit. He's about to reappear in chapter 49.
So Isaiah looks beyond their immediate problem, beyond Cyrus,
to the perfect conqueror and the true Messiah, Jesus Christ,
who's empowered not with a sword like Cyrus, but with the Spirit.
Therefore, whatever you and I are experiencing in our lives
is not some kind of outside alien intrusion that God never planned for, God never expected, but it's in the very presence and profile and promise of Jesus Christ.
He doesn't allow anything else into our lives. That's the meaning of your life and mine.
And that's the second assurance he gives us. Not only is God not going to stop being God, that's the most important thing of all. I mean, what would happen in this universe? What would happen in your life? What would happen in eternity if God just for one split second decided, you know what, I'm going to try to take on somebody else. I'm going to try to sort of undo this thing and try to be somebody else. I mean, that would be the biggest disaster of all kind. We know logically it's impossible. Scripturally, it can't happen. But that's the first assurance is, okay, now, no matter what else is happening, I can breathe because God's not going to stop being God.
Second, Isaiah says, you can breathe because even in all of our unwelcome and painful experiences,
Christ is present working behind the scenes, behind the obvious. Sometimes God gives us very clear, very simple answers because it's a simple problem. So we figure it out, especially after the event. We'll say, well, I see how God answered my prayer. I see how God did it. I mean, she went through all that, but look at the child she got as a result of it. Yeah, she went through a divorce, but I mean, look at her kids. I mean, that's the greatest joy of her life. And it makes sense to us. The light bulbs come on. We're like, oh, okay. But what about the teenager who dies because he was killed by a drunk driver? And their parents are never given an answer in this life as to why that occurred. Jesus is always at work. God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Not a lot of things. Not most things. Not the things you can figure out. Not the things that are easy. He says He works them all. So first, He assures us because He's God and He's not going to stop. Second, He assures us because behind all the circumstances of your life, and yes, most importantly, the most tragic, Jesus is at work. Jesus is fulfilling His purposes.
Jesus is keeping His promises. That's what He says in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go.
Jesus is working. Jesus is steering your life. And don't give up on God because He's not giving up on you. Through all of your tears and through all of your trials, Jesus Christ is present. He is the I am God. And He's not asleep at the wheel. And He's not working somewhere else in some other tragedy that's taking His attention right now. He's at work in your life and through His promises and through His purposes to shape you and mold you into the image of Himself. That's what He's doing. The third assurance He gives us here in chapter 48 is this.
In all the turbulence and trials of life,
God is teaching us and He's leading us forward.
What does He teach us? Where is He leading us?
He says it right there. He teaches us to profit. In other words, He teaches us the goodness. He teaches us the greatness of God. He teaches us to have a clear perception by faith of everything that's going on in our lives.
He teaches us what really matters.
He opens up to us the real treasures of life, not our money, not our possessions.
He awakens in us a willingness even to gladly suffer the loss of all things if it means we gain Christ. And that's the way we should go. Only a Redeemer, as He calls Him here, a Holy One, would take us there.
But it's not automatic.
For a convinced idolater like us, there can be hard lessons to learn.
He will break us away from our idols
no matter what it takes. Even when we say no to God, it does make a difference. Look at verses 18 and 19. God's grieved. It doesn't work automatically. It doesn't work easily. We fight Him at every turn, it seems. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. You ever wonder where that comes from? That song? There it is. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from me. The love of God does not shield us from the immediate impact of our sins. If you chop your hand off, He's not going to grow it back. If you go out and sin, there are going to be real repercussions, real pains, and real losses. And it might be passed down, He says, even to the third and the fourth generation. You'll never escape that in this life. But God is at work nevertheless. God is keeping His purposes and promises for us. This generation of God's people long ago broke His heart. What He longed for, what He desired, was their peace and their righteousness and their blessing, flowing in abundance, as He says here. But they wouldn't listen. But He's telling them all this, not because He hates them, but because He loves them. And He's saying, even your sin is not going to defeat me. It's not going to stop my promises from coming to pass. But He did withhold from them the fullness of covenant blessing. As we read in Luke 19, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they rejected Him as their Messiah, and He ultimately wrote them off. So we would be fools not to take that kind of warning to heart. Just because we were raised Baptist, just because we have the correct doctrine, we believe the right things. I believe in eternal security. I believe in salvation by grace. Well, congratulations, so does the devil. That doesn't save anybody. So you can be raised a certain way, you can have all your doctrine in a row like Baptists typically do, and I'm Baptist and I'm glad for our doctrine, but your doctrine does not take you to heaven. Having the right beliefs in your mind is not a salvation ticket. There must be real, genuine grace and faith at work in your heart to change you from the idolater that you are into the God-honoring worshiper and lover of Christ that He's destined you to be. What's the path forward if we listen? Look at verse 20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. He's taking them back once again to all the ways in the past. God always kept His promise, and God always provided for them. So why question Him now? Why throw up the white flag and say, oh, I give up on you, God. I'm done with this thing. These verses bring this entire section of chapters 40 through 48 to a climax. What is God saying? There comes a moment when every one of us have to decide. Will we settle down in the Babylon of this world or venture out into the redemption of Christ? Just like in the Exodus from Egypt, God is calling us to the adventure of faith. He promises to satisfy our thirst all along the way if we'll look to Him. He can split a rock so that water gushes out. In fact, He even knows how to nail a perfect man to a cross so that mercy gushes out. That's something to shout about, Isaiah says. I know these people weren't Baptists because they were led to shout. But God's saying you have to make up your mind. You have to decide. You have to come to a point of decision. Will God coax you into a life of pilgrimage only to abandon you? Do you think that's the kind of God He is? Does He start you on the journey of faith and say, now, from here, you're just going to take it. I'm not going to help you out anymore. I'm not going to sustain you anymore. I started you off on the path just like a parent. You know, got you on the little bike and took the, what are those helping wheels? There you go. Took the training wheels off. And now I'm releasing you. Now I'm letting you go. No, God never lets us go. Because we couldn't make it on our own.
Without me, you can do nothing. There is a part we have to play. It is our obedience. It is our walk of faith that all of us are called to. Only God can make blessing come out in every pathway of our lives as He leads us. And that's the fourth assurance. God is a good Savior wherever and however He leads. He drops the breadcrumbs at times and He says, "This is clearly how I'm going to take you." And even on the front end, that kind of makes sense to us. But have you had a few corners you've went around in your life and the other side of that building was absolutely 100% different than you predicted or thought? Yeah, you went around that corner and what you thought was going to open up to a great avenue of blessing was a very, very dark alley. A very desperate time in your life. But the same God that led you around that corner, the same God that led you through the gushing waters of His prosperity and blessing, is the same God who allowed you to turn that corner into darkness. But here's the deal breaker. The ultimate wickedness is to refuse the grace of God. Because to refuse that grace is to refuse Him. It's to refuse His very nature. That's why He says in verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." If you want to reject God, you want to turn away from God, you want to absolutely say no to Him, no peace is the result. No peace is the answer. This is not some kind of arbitrary punishment. It's the inevitable result of rejecting God. So we must surrender to Him. We must say an everlasting yes to Him. Yes, God does His part, and His part is decisive. His part is full, and His part is final. He's not giving up on that. But did you notice when you read John 11? You know, we taught our kids the shortest verse in the Bible. It's only two words in English. Jesus wept. I mean, there's a lot of powerful truth there. Jesus in all of His humanity is truly experiencing exactly what Mary and Martha went through. He's not playing, you know, some kind of actor's role there and just weeping so other people will watch Him and say, "Oh, He's weeping just like these paid mourners are coming to help out Mary and Martha." That's not what's going on. Just as He really wept over Jerusalem, Jesus in His full humanity, just like He experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like He experienced in His temptation with the devil, He really is battling, He really is struggling, and He really is pained with all the loss of His true friend. Remember, that's the first time He's ever seen the grave of Lazarus. You can predict and you can plan, you can say, "Well, yeah, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to see, you know, my family, we're going to go into the room and we're going to have the funeral, we're going to have the wake." You can plan all that out in your brain. But that's something radically different from walking in, seeing the body. So Jesus, who had been away, and Jesus, when He hears that Lazarus is sick, He tells him, "We're going to stay here." And then He tells His disciples, "This sickness is not unto death." Jesus is not lying. He's telling the truth. He says, "But it's for the glory of God." He says, "Lazarus has died," a day later. "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad." Why? He's not glad for Lazarus' sake. He's glad for the disciples' sake, because they're going to see the glory of God when Jesus works that miracle. So Jesus, in His full humanity, experiences all that grief, never separate, never divorce the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. They're friends, not enemies. So Jesus in His full humanity experiences all the grief, all the loss, all the pain that you and I experience in grief and in loss. So He stands there and He weeps with Mary and Martha. But then He turns to the grave, He sees it for the first time. He's overcome with emotion and with the reality of the loss of His friend. But then He says, after praying to the Father, "Lazarus, come forth." The black preacher said that the reason He identified Lazarus, of course, was because if He didn't, then everybody in every grave of the earth would have come out. I agree with that. Because then in that moment, Jesus is operating not from His humanity, He's operating out of His deity. And when God speaks, things happen. God speaks and light comes about. God speaks and universes pop out. God speaks and everything transcends its previous nature and hops to, as the preacher would say, to pay attention and listen and obey God. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. But I think a lot of times we skip over this very last part. He, get this, raises Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead 4 days. The Jews said the spirit of Lazarus departs after 3 days. So he knows his audience. He knows what's going on. He wants to make sure nobody thinks he just revived him. He just threw some cold water in his face through his disciples and made him wake up again. No, he's been dead. His spirit's gone. The Jews all agreed with that. So after 4 days, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And wouldn't you know it, Lazarus comes forth. But then at the very end, Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Now, if God is God and he's the creator of the universe and he made Lazarus in the first place and he knew this was going to happen before Lazarus was ever born, and he comes on the scene and he grieves in his humanity truly, and then he raises him from the dead out of his deity, all of his miraculous working power, he can split the rock and cause water to come forth, he can walk on the water and freak all the disciples out because of his power over even the wind and the waves. They say, what kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, it's this kind of God. The kind of God who says, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man walks. But then Jesus says to the disciples, loose him, set him free. If he's the kind of God who can bring water from a rock, if he's the kind of God who can walk on the water, if he's the kind of God who can raise a dead man to life, why in the world do the disciples have to loosen Lazarus? Maybe he just messed up. Maybe he forgot that that was part of the miracle. Maybe he, in addition to raising Lazarus from the dead, he was supposed to loosen him from those Egyptian mummy kind of wrappings. Maybe he forgot that part. He was busy in his grief or something else, and he was distracted, and he forgot to do that. No. It's for the very same reason, as we saw this morning, that Jesus commands you, not somebody else. Jesus commands you to go out into your Jerusalem, in your Judea, in your Samaria, and yes, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and preach the gospel. Why? Because if you don't preach it, nobody else is going to. God's not going to come down from heaven and preach the gospel for you. That's your responsibility. So quit blaming it on somebody else. Quit saying, well, God sure isn't saving many people around here. Well, maybe you ought to obey and talk. Maybe you ought to witness. Maybe you ought to pray. Maybe you ought to do your part. God does all of his part. But then he leaves it up to you to do your part.